is, it's just linked with songs and singing, isn't it? You know, there's been excitement this time again about the Christmas number one. Will it be X Factor again? Or will there be somebody else? There's even that protest song that people are voting for on Facebook to stop the X Factor. Anything to stop the X Factor. Well, there are other ways that Christmas is linked to singing as well, aren't there? We've sung some of them. Carols. That's one of the ways that you know Christmas is coming, isn't it? You walk into a shop and you hear those kind of first few notes of a Christmas carol, often the middle of October. You know, it kind of, they are intrinsically linked with Christmas. In some ways, if you had the whole of Christmas without singing a carol, I don't know about you, but I'd feel like I'd missed out. It wouldn't really be Christmas without singing. But we don't just sing at those times of the year, do we? You know, we sing partly because singing helps us express our emotions. You think about football fans. Most men don't particularly sing in normal life, but get a bunch of them together on the terraces when their team are top of the league and they start singing. I think that's what you call it. Or sometimes defiantly when their team's losing, they'll carry on singing as if they don't care. Or think about some of those big moments in life. You know, you think about a wedding. There are lots of song choices to make, aren't there? And you think about the first dance afterwards. Even at funerals. That's when people, you know, their favourite hymns. We have songs that people have loved during their life at funerals. Songs really matter. And it shouldn't surprise us that the first Christmas is no different. I'm a bit disappointed in Matt's reading. Because actually it's a song. And he needs to work on singing what Zechariah says. We won't make him do it now, partly because it's being recorded and I don't want to break the internet. But actually, this is a song. Zechariah bursts into song. He's just had a little baby boy. And as the emotion and the joy wells up, he bursts into song. But it's not just here. Just glance, if you've got your Bibles open, if you glance back a page, Mary bursts into singing. I imagine she was probably a bit more tuneful than Zechariah, but she's there and she's singing about the wonder of what God is doing. And then you get the ultimate choir in chapter 2, verse 14. Even better than Gareth Malone's efforts. This is the angelic host that we did a rather poor attempt at this morning as we said those words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." It's the angels singing in a great cascade of praise and joy because Jesus has come. Now, what Matt read to us is a slightly lesser known song. My hunch is you've never heard this song. I'm not going to try. But actually, I want to think about this song just for a few minutes. Because Zechariah, he takes the birth of John, and he takes the birth of Jesus, and he puts them into the whole plan of God from the whole of eternity. In many ways, what Zechariah is saying, look, the whole of history has led up to this moment when these two babies arrive. And Zechariah joyfully sings. The first thing he sings is that God always keeps his promises. I remember the day when Joel was born. I remember 36-hour labour. It was really hard for me. We kind of got there and then it was emergency caesarean in the morning and all the grandparents knew that we'd been in the hospital the whole time, and that was in the days when you couldn't have your phone on in hospital. So they'd had no news for hours. And I remember going out in the morning, getting my phone out and ringing them and telling them all about this little bundle that had been born. The perfectly formed fingers and toes, the fuzzy little hair that made him look like a coconut, the little smile that I was convinced was smile, but my mum promptly popped my bubble by telling me it was just wind. And I kind of gushed about my son. Oddly enough, I've not done that quite so much now he's 11. But actually, that's what every newborn dad does, isn't it? You come out and you speak about the child that has just been born. But did you notice Zechariah doesn't do that? Zechariah doesn't really focus on his son particularly much as the bigger thing that his son is part of. God's big plan. Now, it's worth saying, God doesn't randomly wake up one morning and think, oh, I know what I'll do today. I'll send my son to earth. You know, well, I'll send him down, you know, he can be in Mary 9 months, and then 9 months' time he'll be born. God doesn't randomly decide this. God has been planning this for all of eternity, and that's what his song shows us. Just glance at verse 69 if you've got your Bibles. It says this, He, that's God, has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, we think, what is that about? Well, very simply, he's saying this. God is keeping his promise to David, made 1,000 years before, to bring a strong king from his family line. And that strong king will save his people. Look at verse 70. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago. He says, look, it's not just a promise to David. It's a promise that he made through all of the prophets. Guys like Isaiah and Micah, who prophesied about 700 years before Jesus' birth, where he'd be born and what his birth would be like, and that he would be a kingly rescuer. Prophets like Malachi, who prophesied 400 years before, that God would come to his people, and that before that, someone else would come and get them ready for God to come. And he mentions one more in verse 72 following. He talks about the oath he swore to our father Abraham. And here he goes back 2,000 years in history to a promise made to Abraham that God would bring Abraham's children into God's place where they would love life lived under his rule. And that's the picture you get in the rest of those verses. Now, you can see why Zechariah's a bit excited, can't you? This is about more than just his son. This is about God keeping his eternal promise. John's birth is a bit like the Olympic opening ceremony. Do you remember it? Did you watch it, all that extravaganza and slightly weirdness? That wasn't the event, was it? You would have been disappointed if you were ready for the Olympics and all you got was the opening ceremony. You know, where's the running? Where's the jumping? Where's the diving? Where's everything that's going on? The Olympic ceremony is just the starting point of something spectacular. And Zechariah knows John's birth is just the start of something even more spectacular. Advent calendars are great at priming children, aren't they? Have you ever thought about what an exquisite form of torture they are, both for the child and the parent? When else do you say to your children, there's something exciting happening, but I'm going to count down the 24 days until you get there? Most of the time, you never tell your kids until it's about to happen. But at Christmas, for some reason, we torture them for 24 days with how long it is until they get there. And each door they open is like one less sleep till Christmas. And have you noticed what happens? The excitement gets greater, the expectation gets greater, but so does the insomnia. Have you noticed that, parents? You make yourselves suffer by having advent calendars. You know, it whips them up. Now, just imagine for a minute, Israel here haven't been counting down for 24 days. Okay? The last time God spoke to Israel was in the time of Malachi, and that was 400 years before. Now, that's like having an advent calendar with 146,100 doors. Can you imagine? And then you think about the time of David, an advent calendar with 365,000 doors. Now, it's no wonder Zechariah is excited. Magnify what your children will be like as they open that last door on the 24th by hundreds. And you get some idea of how excited Zechariah is. This is great. The great promise of God's rescuing king who will save his people. Now, that's the first thing we see in Zechariah's song. Here's the second. It's this. It's get ready because he's coming. It's all very well knowing a promise is going to be fulfilled, isn't it? But you want to know how. You want to know what will change. What will it mean? What will be different? Well, John's is Zechariah's son, and he is the get ready guy. He's like the warm-up act at a gig. But his job isn't to get a few laughs. His job is to get people ready for God's long-promised king to come. The question is how? Well, if you glance at verse 77, it says this. He says, for you, that's Zechariah talking of his son, will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And John is going to tell people that there's one who is coming, who is more than a prophet, is God himself made man. And that means you've got to get ready if God's going to come and God's going to appear. Now, he does that by helping them see one of the most important things that the Bible teaches us. He helps them see the real issue in the world. I wonder how you'd answer that question this morning. When you look at the world, what do you think the real issue is? Don't just think a minute. Don't shout them out. What is the real issue? What's the cause of the problem? This week it started, didn't it, with the horrific terrorist attack in that cafe in Sydney. And then it moved on with the brutal butchery of the attack of the school in Pakistan, where hundreds of children were killed. Or, you know, maybe you think terrorism is the real issue facing the world. Or maybe as you think back over the last year, you think about some of the big headlines, things like Ebola. Very, very serious. A disease that killed tens of thousands. Is disease the greatest issue in the world? Or maybe we think a bit closer to home. And maybe this morning, you know, the problems out there all feel very distant, and you're more aware of the problems that face you. You know, we have problems not just out in the world, but within the four walls of our own homes, inside our own relationships. Now, John comes and his job is to tell people what the real problem is. If we're honest with ourselves, we know the problem's not just out there, don't we? We know the problem is also in here. It's not everyone else, although it's their problem as well, but it's also a problem that we struggle with. It's in our hearts. Now, that's what John helps the people see here. He tells them, look, the problem's not the Romans, it's not your government, it's not the boss, it's not how noisy the children are, it's not miscommunication with your spouse or partner. He helps us see what the problem really is. He's a bit like the MOT mechanic. You know, you take your car and you wait for that awful phone call, don't you? That says, I'm really sorry, but your car's worth about £35 at scrap and you can never drive it again. Well, John, he's a bit like that in some ways. John helps people see the real problem with the world. Sin. Our world and we are dislocated from God. The relationship is broken. Why? Because very simply, we all decide to live life as if we're God, not as if God is God. And the effects of that we see all around us. Now that's bad news, isn't it? And you might be saying, you know, how can Zechariah be excited about that? Now, Al, you are ruining Christmas. That's not the message I know Christmas is about. How on earth are we meant to celebrate something like that? Now the answer is you can't celebrate something like that, can you? And John's news would be terrible if that's where he stops. It would be terrible if he was like Santa's little helper, you know, compiling a naughty list for God and then telling us we better be really, really, really good between now and then or else. Now, John doesn't do that. John tells us what's wrong, and he doesn't point to something we have to do as a solution. He points to God's son born in the manger. Come not to do a spot inspection, but come to save us from facing God's just anger because of our sin. Here's what he says, look, listen to this. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. He says, look, Christmas is about God's mercy. Mercy means God doesn't give us what we deserve. That's what Jesus comes to show us. He doesn't tell us to work off our debt. Jesus will come and he will pay that debt for us. God the Father sends the Son to bring light into the darkness and to lead us out of living a life of fear and in darkness and shadow and to bring us to God. Now the question is how, isn't it? You look at that little baby laying in a manger and you think, how on earth will he do that? Well, years later, it will not be the smooth wood of the manger he feels on his back as he gently rests up against it. It will be the harsh, splintered wood of a cross. He will enter the shadow of death. He will die for us, though he never sinned. And he will rise again to defeat death, having borne the judgment we deserved, and to bring us peace with God. Not that we have to earn it, but he gives it to us if we trust him. And that peace is something that's unshakable. It's not circumstantial. It's not peace and quiet. It's a right relationship with God, our Father. And it's not changeable because it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't vary on how we feel or how good or bad we've been. Grace means we simply trust him and we get given Jesus' perfect relationship with the Father, won completely for us by Jesus. That doesn't mean life will be easy, but it will mean we know God as loving Heavenly Father rather than needing to fear him as judge. It will mean that we know he's with us in everything, even the hard things. And it means we get to know God and be his child, always able to come to him. Now, can you see why Zechariah is excited? Because the bad news puts the good news into a great light. God at Christmas is doing something amazing, spectacularly ending a conflict as old as the world itself, offering us peace with him if we trust Jesus. But it does pose the question, doesn't it? What will we do with the one that John points to? What will we do with Jesus? Let me tell you a little story. It was just a few days till Christmas, and Tom had looked long and hard for a gift for Sarah. He'd been in shop after shop after shop after shop after shop, and nothing. Finally, he'd found it, of all places, in the attic. He didn't know what it was, but it was very pretty, and he thought it would look nice on the mantelpiece above the fireplace. He took it, put it in his pocket, and snuck quietly down the stairs. Later that evening, as Sarah was wrapping presents in the other room, he quietly polished it until it glistened. He wrapped it, added a bow, and gave it to Sarah the next morning. Sarah was always happy to receive presents at Christmas, but this one she absolutely loved. Beautiful, she said, and oh, that's perfect. They were just some of the things that she said. Finally, after she'd gazed at it for a few moments, she paused and looked up at Tom and said, "What is it?" Prepared for the question, Tom answered, I thought you might ask that. I'm not entirely sure. I think it's part of some old ornament or pipe or tool or something. It's a thingamabob. Let's call it our thingamabob." As she looked at it and sounded out the words silently on her lips, Sarah hesitated and then said with a smile, "Okay, it's our thingamabob. We'll put it right here." A Christmas tradition was born, and every year the thingamabob returned to the mantelpiece. What Sarah really wanted for Christmas, though, was at least several hundred pounds more than the thingamabob would cost, and certainly a lot more than Tom's salary would allow. Years earlier, Sarah had been given a beautiful grandfather clock, built by her grandfather. It was tall, a bit rustic, but beautifully carved and polished. She'd loved that clock for years and years, and what she really wanted for Christmas was for the clock to work again. You see, it hadn't worked since it had been moved from her grandfather's to hers. Friends and neighbours had poked at it and tried, but no one had figured out the problem. It was a few years after that that a most amazing thing happened. Andy, a friend of Tom's from work, was at their house helping them set up the Christmas decorations in time for friends coming over. As he had every time before when he'd been to their house, Andy spent a few minutes looking at the clock, opening the door, pulling at this, pushing at that. It was at that moment that Tom bent down and took the thingamabob out of his box. As Tom put it on the mantelpiece, Andy stared at it and asked him, "What is it?" "Oh, it's our thingamabob," said Tom. "Where did you get it?" said Andy, feeling the object. Tom told him the story while Andy looked at it for a moment, then said, "Do you mind if I try something with this? It might scratch it up a little bit." Tom looked at him strangely. "No," he said. "Help me lay the clock down on its side," said Andy. About an hour later, there was no more thingamabob on the mantelpiece. The thingamabob was back where it belonged, and Sarah's grandfather clock was finally working again. Now, why do I tell that story? Very simply, I think sometimes we treat Christmas a bit like that story. That Jesus becomes the thing on the mantelpiece in our lives. He comes out at Christmas, and then we put him away again for another year. Not quite sure where he fits or what it means for him to be what he is. We know he matters, but we're not quite sure why he matters. Now, the joy of Christmas, Zechariah tells us as he sings, is that Jesus comes to rescue us and fix our relationship with God. But like the thingamabob, that only happens when you take him off the mantelpiece and you connect him with where he's supposed to go. And you do that by trusting in what Jesus has done. He comes to bring us peace when we trust him, to reconnect us with God, to make life work again as it was always intended to. But you have to do more than just look at him. You have to take that step of faith and trust that he has paid for everything and won for us everything. And that's the joy that changes everything and is worth singing about. We're going to sing in a minute, but maybe you're here this morning and maybe you've just started thinking about, well, what does it mean for Jesus to be part of life? What would it mean to understand who he is? Well, we run a little course called Uncover, and there's a sheet on the back, you can sign up to it. And we just explore by reading through six bits of a gospel, who Jesus is. There's lots of opportunity for discussion and questions, and normally coffee and cake. Just to look at who Jesus is and what it would mean to reconnect him to life, to take him off the mantelpiece, to take him out of just Christmas. If you're interested, just sign up at the back and we'll contact you when the next one's running. Also at the back, there's a gift we'd love to give you. There's some books called Real Lives. They simply tell you the stories of a number of people who've done exactly that, taken Jesus off the mantelpiece, out of Christmas, and connected him with the whole of life. They've experienced forgiveness, they know God as their Father, and the difference it makes, and they are from all walks of life, with all those problems we thought about. Now, why not take one as our Christmas gift for you?